I'm turning this morning to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 16. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. My subject is simply the shield of faith. Above all, says the apostle, taking the shield of faith. Here is the armour of God, and the great exhortation to use every part of the armour of God. That is the defensive armour and the offensive equipment or weaponry, the full equipment of the believer viewed as a soldier of Christ. We've been looking at the previous verse, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, probably referring not only to the so-called sandals, at this period more like enclosed boots, heavily studded, but also including the greaves, the brass or bronze greaves that protected the shins, the calves. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, which is obviously the gospel of reconciliation. It's about readiness, preparation, preparedness, readiness for witness and for testimony with the gospel. It would be a pretty poor soldier who was equipped only with defensive armour and had no offensive equipment with which to deal with the enemy, and we are arranged to represent and proclaim Christ. But here in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. That above all doesn't mean most importantly, it means more in addition. That's the sense of the original. In addition, taking the shield of faith. And some of the old writers used to make much of this. There's not only, for example, the breastplate, but in addition, there's a secondary means of defense, which is the shield. So it's a double protective measure. Above all, in addition, taking. Taking means taking up. The Greek word includes the idea of lifting as well as holding, taking up. Well, because it's not the small, round Roman shield which is in mind, but the long one, some 4.5 feet long and 2.5 feet wide, made of multiple layers of toughened hide stretched over a timber frame. And you set it on the ground in front of you, held it with one hand, settled on the ground, and you crouched behind it. And then the arrows and the javelins thrown at you would simply hit it and you'd be protected. And a line of men would constitute almost a wall of shields against these different missiles. That's the idea. In addition, taking up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Certain amount of debate about what they were. Were these darts arrows shot from a bow? Well, because they were flaming, they were more likely to be, so it's thought, javelins dipped in tow and some other substances which meant that the flame would hold on the end and hurled from not very far away at the enemy. Of course, they had a twofold function. They would pierce if you were unprotected and kill you, or they would burn you or land in the straw roofs or the tentage that you occupied as a military force and set the camp on fire. They were fired very often at night, so they were utterly confusing because you couldn't see, obviously, But what made it worse was all this fire in front of your eyes as these javelins came at you. And so it was all very alarming and frightening and obscuring to any view you may have had of your enemy. So these twofold, and they're multiple. They're not just an occasional dart or arrow. All the fiery darts, there's a great multiplicity of them coming at once. And these portray to us all the different setbacks, not just some of them, but all the different temptations and trials and difficulties which are deployed by the enemy of souls and hurled at believers through their Christian life. Above all, in addition, taking up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able, what a promise this is, to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Some of the old writers think that this was not a matter of flaming javelins or arrows, but that the fire represents more the effect of poison. It's possible, because that was in use too in olden times, when there were various preparations put onto these javelins, into grooves at the very tip of the javelin, and when they pierced, of course you would not only be penetrated, but also poisoned. And the kind of poisons that they had in use would be burning and cause these burning sensations. So either way, the apostle uses this as an illustration of the warfare which the Christian is in. Taking the shield of faith, right back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 15, you have the shield appearing. Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. The shield comes in. It's a wonderful illustration. And the psalmist uses it too. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The Lord as a shield. This is a wonderful term, the shield of faith. Now, different expositors have done different things with this passage. In more recent times, I think there's been a tendency to expound it entirely in terms of doubts, temptations to doubt, temptations to doubt one's salvation, the problem of assurance, which is all very valid, but it's a shame in a way, because this shield of faith defends against every kind of temptation and trial. And it's certainly worth exploring each department in turn, but not to restrict it, the shield of faith. That's what I'd like us to look at. Now, first of all, salvation is by grace, through faith. We're clear on that, I hope. Salvation is by grace. It is the free gift of God. It is bestowed on all, in whose heart there is a work of grace, and they come feeling their need of forgiveness to Almighty God, trusting in Christ alone and what he's done on Calvary's cross to bear the punishment of sin for all who repent and come to him. And it's given salvation, new life, pardon and forgiveness entirely freely. We understand well enough we cannot contribute to it, we cannot deserve it, we cannot earn it. It is appropriated, taken by faith. Salvation is by grace. That means to say it's unearned and undeserved, but through faith, by trusting and believing the message and exercising faith in Christ. And that has no merit, because as we're told earlier in this epistle in chapter 2, verse 8, even the faith is the gift of God and given to us. So we're brought to trust in Christ and receive free salvation. But from that point on, once we are transformed by the power of the Spirit of God, and we're related to God, we're his children, and he's worked in our hearts, then our calling is to trust him, to place and exercise that faith that we're given in him. And life will be a series of tests to prove us, tests to refine and deepen that faith. This is a walk of faith, and there's something for us to do to exercise the faith which has been given to us and put in our hearts. So we're called to trust him and to exercise our faith. Well, what are the arrows or the javelins that are hurled at us that would hurt and touch some sensitive point of the body and set it on fire and destroy us, for which we need this shield of trust in Christ? And we'll explain the figures. What are the arrows? Well, it could be any number of things. It could be an irritation, a great aggravation, and it touches a sensitive spot, and you would flare up in anger or even hatred of the person who's caused the offence, given the insult, talked behind your back, slandered and insulted you, or the dear child who's just put a foot wrong and it's touched a sensitive spot, and without exercising patience you're irritated and flare up. What is it? It brings about a harsh word, some offence, some aggravation, something hurtful to a husband or a wife in response. These javelins are hurled in. So it could be a doubt, yes. It could be a moment of self-pity that gets you doubting people who love you best, doubting Almighty God, feeling sorry for yourself. Could be a great loss, or the threat of a great loss, a real setback in life, in career, in possessions, in home, and we react badly. Yes, in self-pity and even doubt, the javelin is thrown. It could be flattery, and you take it too seriously, and you become conceited momentarily and arrogant, and it puffs you up. The arrow, the javelin, has penetrated and done its damage, whereas the shield of faith could be a straight temptation to sin, allurements of the world around us, giving rise to greed and a loss of self-control, all manner of things. The javelins are hurled, trials and temptations to sin, orchestrated, no doubt, by the enemy of souls. The fiery darts of the wicked, or as the modern translations will have it, the wicked one. You can go either way. Well, I'm going to talk for a few moments about the centrality of faith in the Christian life. Are you clear on the great centrality of faith in the Christian life? It's crucial, vital, so important to you. At the end of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, the great passage on love, he tells us that there remains faith, hope, and charity in our King James Version. Faith, hope, love. And the greatest of these, he says, is charity or love. It's like three steps on a staircase. Faith, hope, love. Do you love the Lord? How do you get to real love for the Lord? That is to say, appreciation, admiration, wonder, and affection at the living God. You can't conjure it up. You can't produce it from nowhere. You take the steps to it. Faith. You start by trusting him. You trust him in every attack. He's your shield of faith. You trust in him. And as you trust in him, then you hope, but you know that the Bible word translated hope means anticipate, expect. It's faith, anticipation or expectation, and love. Three steps, each one higher. And that's how we proceed in the Christian life. So the javelin is thrown. Does it get through to us? The temptation to sin, the irritation of some sort, aggravation, the disappointment, the loss, the insult. Does it get through? Or do we trust in him? Faith. And if we have faith, then we can anticipate that he will protect and bless and help us and strengthen us not only now, but tomorrow and next year and in the years to come, and what experiences we shall have and what deliverances we shall have and what evidences of his power and intervention. And as we anticipate and expect, so all the more we appreciate and love him. So faith, hope, love, the ascending steps. I was just talking for a few moments about the centrality of faith. Don't lose sight ever of the exercise of faith. Don't find yourself floundering as the arrows or the javelins come in, and surrender your faith, your trust in Christ. I go back to Matthew, maybe chapter 8. So many passages we can look at in the Gospels, the walk of Christ, chapter 8, verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, this Gentile centurion believed in Christ as Messiah. Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, paralyzed, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy. Other gospel we read that actually he sent a messenger, the elders of the Jews, to say this on his behalf. Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers unto me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Now listen to these words. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. A Gentile had more faith. They believed that Christ could heal from a distance, just where he was. And verse 13, Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. As you believe, so God will help you in his way, in his time, and deliver you. The centrality of faith in the Christian life. A little later in the chapter, and the disciples are on the lake, and there's a tremendous tempest, and the little vessel is tossed, and even hardened seamen are afraid for their lives. And Christ is asleep in the rear, the stern of the vessel. And they cry out, Lord, save us, we perish. They woke him up and he said, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? They were his disciples, but they had little trust when the moment of trial came. The centrality of faith. He rebuked the winds and the sea, and they obeyed him. And the disciples had seen it before, but they still had little trust. All these incidents in the Word of God. Chapter 9 and verse 27. And Jesus departed thence. Two blind men followed him, crying, saying, thou son of David, have mercy on us. See how much belief they had in him. He was the Messiah, the son of David. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him and said, and he said to them, believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, and let these words just bury themselves in our minds. According to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. You know these passages. They're about the centrality of faith in the life of the believer. The scripture is just full of this. Oh, we could go through Matthew's gospel. Time after time, the same thing is said. Chapter 14, perhaps verse 27. I don't know really whether I have time, but verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. The disciples saw him, and they were terrified. It is I, he says, be not afraid. And then Peter says, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the ship and walked on the water. But when he saw the boisterous wind, suddenly he was overcome with fear and he began to sink. And he cried, Lord, save me. And the Lord says, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Why, Peter? Why? You've seen so much. You've seen so many miracles and wonders. Why did you not exercise your trust that I gave you? How that could be said to us. The centrality of faith. This is such simple material, dear friends, and yet we're so slow to learn it. I turn over to 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 6. Well, read it from verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations and trials. What's the reason? Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You're being tried. Not tested in the sense that God doesn't know how you'll respond, so he must try you out, but tested in the process of being refined. If we're subject to trials and we exercise faith, our faith grows stronger. So there are more trials, and our faith and patience leading to our anticipation and expectation and our growing love grows even more. You'll have a trial this week, very likely. A small one, an irritation, an aggravation, a massive one, possibly, that takes the ground from under your feet and leaves you wondering what will become of you. Yes, but God knows. God allows it. God orchestrates it because you're being deepened in patience and in expectation and anticipation of God's dealings with you, so that you admire him and marvel at him and love him all the more. It's that process, faith, hope, love, and it's repeated many times. The Apostle Peter repeats this in chapter 4 of 1 Peter and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Here's another purpose. You're sharing his sufferings. Why is the devil so ready to turn the sword, as it were, and increase the pain of a trial or tribulation? Because he can't do it to Christ, so he'll do it to you. You're Christ's child. You're Christ's representative. So if Satan observes that you've been allowed to suffer a difficulty or a loss, he'll come to aggravate it. Paul speaks of the buffeting he received. And Satan was the messenger who aggravated it all the more. He, in doing it to you, he's manifesting his hatred of Christ. So you're sharing Christ's sufferings. It's happening to you because you love Christ. Paul adds, or Peter rather, adds that further reason. And I could go back to the Epistle of James, and in chapter 1 and verse 2, knowing, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work. For an example of the taking up of the shield, let me turn you over to Psalm 56. Because we haven't long, but what an example this is. This is a psalm of David. When the Philistines took him in Gath, David's got a double problem. He's on the run from Saul. He's been anointed, but he's not king yet. And Saul and all his viciousness is being applied. There are 3,000 men after him. Humanly, he stands little chance of escape. So he goes into Gath. And now, The courtiers of the king of Gath are all against him, and he's right there in the enemy stronghold. So he's a double enemy. What a psalm this is. Psalm 56, verse 3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee, says David. The Hebrew says, in the day of my fear, words along those lines, beautifully translated, what time I am afraid. I don't know which way to turn. I don't know what to do. I've been foolish myself, David may have said, to get myself in this position. But how shall I ever escape? What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God, I will praise his word. What does he do? He calms himself. He calms himself. And he turns to the word of God, to the promises of God, no doubt. I will keep thee. I will praise his word, his promises, his doctrines, that the believer shall never be lost, that none shall pluck me from his hand. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh. He almost says it with contempt. I will not fear what flesh. What man can do unto me? But he substitutes the word flesh. That's all he is. I have God on my side. I can be delivered from anything. Verse 5, every day they rest my words. They speak against me. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They'll surely bring me down. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. It's not just paranoia. It was really happening. Shall they escape? Verse 7, in thine anger cast down the people, O God. Verse 8, thou tellest my wanderings. Even where I've been foolish, David thinks. The eye of my God is upon me. Every step, he knows my situation. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know. He knows it from the past, from past deliverances. He knows it because of the doctrine. For God is for me. Christ has come and died for me, we may say. He's called me to himself. He's led me hitherto. Verse 10, in God will I praise, in God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. That's what you must do. Turn to the Psalms. Read the great promises. Think of past deliverances. Reflect on the love of God and his care. He never lets his possession go. Verse 12 is momentous. Thy vows are upon me, O God. God has taken an oath. God, Almighty God, has bound himself with an oath, which he cannot break, to save me and protect me and keep me and hear me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Well, dear friends, that's how to take up the shield. That's David taking up the shield of faith. Just glance at Psalm 57. It's the same. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. You see the inscription at the top? It's a psalm of David when he fled from Saul in the cave at Adullam. Verse 2, I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. And verse 3, he shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Of course he will. Verse 4, my soul is among lions. Verse 5, be thou exalted, O God. Verse 6, they have prepared a net for my steps. But David is determined. Verse 7, my heart is fixed. O God, my heart is fixed. I am determined to trust. I will sing and give praise. So friends, be calm. Reflect. Pray. Remember the promises of God. Have you not got markers in your Bible where the great promises lie? Do you not keep a note and a list of them in the back of your Bible? The promises of God. Remember the doctrines, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Remember your past deliverance, like David. Remember, man is flesh, and God is Almighty God. He can surely deliver us from everything. God's greatness, man's smallness. Reflect upon it. Reflect on the purpose of the trial. It's partly because the devil is attacking Christ and he can't attack him. So he attacks his people and you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ who you represent. And remember, you represent him and you've got a testimony and people are watching you and how you react to all your trials and temptations. And then reflect on the past and trust him. Faith, hope, and love. The one leads to the other. I was going to conclude by turning to Hebrews and looking for a moment at the accomplishments of trust and faith, but I'm afraid we've no time. Are you still unsaved? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him, and thou shalt be saved. Are you a child of God? And you've repented of your sin, and you've found him, and you walk with him, and you know him, then your assignment is to trust him. Sometimes the young believer says, I don't know where I am. The trouble with me, the young believer thinks, is I can't fully trust. I may fall. I may let the Lord down. I may stumble and lose my way. And then what? I do, in a sense, trust in him, but I can't confess him. And I can't be out and out because I don't trust myself. There's always friends in that position. And you can only really say, it isn't just about you. Whether you can trust you, this is about the Lord. Can you trust him? That's your assignment. Now you have gone to him and repented of your sin and yielded your life to him. And he's given you light and understanding. Don't you see? It's about him. You've got to trust him. Once you start doing that, your assignment is to put your faith in him and to look to him and to trust him no matter what. Then you'll prove him. And he will always see you through. You owe him your trust. He's already blessed you in good measure. This is about him now, not you. Your soul is safe. So trust him and tell him you trust him. And accept the assignment which he gives you to put your faith in him and rest upon him. It's a life of faith. And in every situation, we are to apply our faith. So much could be said. One last remark. Look not only at the scripture and the promises and what God has already done for you. Look at the hymns. Look at the verses. Look at the verses of dear John Newton. Just for us, 9 out of 10 of his hymns offer the stimulation of faith, and how masterfully and wonderfully they do it. Trust and remember the 3 steps. Faith leads to anticipation and expectation, leads to deeper love and appreciation and admiration. The centrality of faith. Dear friends, let's close with the singing of hymn 503. We don't sing it often enough because it's such a long hymn, but it's wonderful for all that. 503, Begone Unbelief, My Saviour is Near.